when God told Abram to leave his family, he was not to leave every single one of them. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot with him as they journeyed in the land of Canaan. And though Abram did not build any permanent structures in which to live, he was blessed with an increase in flocks and herds, a great deal of prosperity in his livestock. But that ended up causing a problem, because in verse 6 of Genesis 13, "And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land." So you've got Abram's livestock, Lot's livestock, and the livestock of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And by the time you add all of that together, there wasn't enough land for all of them. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." You have to appreciate Abram's peacemaking ways. You know, he's concerned that there not be strife with his nephew over the flocks and the herds. And he says, "Well, you know, you just pick. You go whichever direction you want to go. I'll go the opposite way, and we won't have to have a falling out about this." And while you appreciate Abram in that, there are some things about Lot's decisions in that are troubling. For one thing, he was selfish. I mean, Abram's the uncle, he's the nephew. He doesn't think, "Well, let's see, where would be the best place for Abram?" He thinks, "Where would be the best place for me?" He could have perhaps even said, "No, really, you're the uncle. You choose. I'll be glad to defer to you and you go the direction you would like." But the text said that he chose for himself. He made a self-focused choice. But furthermore, his choice was worldly focused. He was seeing in that Jordan plain how well irrigated it was, what good pasture there was for his flocks and herds. He wasn't thinking about the spiritual impact, the spiritual ramifications perhaps on himself and his family of making this choice. He was just thinking, "Man, my cattle grow fat on that kind of pasture ground." That's what was moving him. It was just like we talked about this morning in the study about creation. He saw what was good to him, and he didn't think about what the Lord might see as good. He walked by sight and not by faith. And furthermore, his choice was reckless. You know, the text says that Lot was extremely wicked. But he's not thinking about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not reflecting on the spiritual dangers. Sometimes we make choices that just don't show a lot of thought about what possible impact there could be to us spiritually. There's a grave danger that we will make decisions like Lot made. Decisions based on worldly factors, not spiritual factors. And over a period of time, it looks like Lot became increasingly involved in Sodom. We see how Lot, by chapter 14, was living in Sodom, and, well, Abram had to rescue him on that occasion when the coalition of kings took him and many other people in Sodom captive. By chapter 19, he was sitting in the gates of the city, which to me is probably an indication that he was a city official in Sodom. He comes right up the ladder. But in Genesis chapter 18, there are three men that come past where Abram was dwelling. Abraham by now. And you appreciate Abraham's attitude toward these three men. He doesn't know them. But when he sees them in 18:2, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." Well, he does a whole lot more than what he said. This is a bit more than a little water and some bread. Look at verse 6. "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour. Knead it and make bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." He was a model of hospitality and generosity. Is that the kind of thing you do? Can you imagine these three strangers come along and you spare no effort, spare no expense? Abraham had the flocks and the herds. We're not talking about something that kept him from paying his bills. But he was eager to show hospitality to these strangers. The attitude of using whatever blessings God has given us to share with others who may be in need is a wonderful attitude. And it's the kind of thing that we really need to reflect on. And we need to be the kind of people like Abraham was. We'll use anything God's given us, our home, our resources, our time, our energy, to take care of others, whoever they may be. Well, it turns out these others were not exactly what Abraham had assumed. We're dealing with angels here, and he entertains them without knowing it, as Hebrews 13 said. They're on their way to Sodom to check out the wickedness in that city because God had determined to destroy it, but one of them turns back and tips Abraham off as to what he was going to do. Since God has had such a specially close relationship with Abraham, and his nephew Lot is dwelling in Sodom. And you remember the discussion between Abraham and the Lord, represented by this man, this angel. He asked him, "Well, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? What if you found 50 righteous men down in those cities? You wouldn't destroy them then, would you?" And the Lord said, "No, I wouldn't." He said, "Well, what if we lacked 5? It was only 45. And, well, what if it was 40? What if it was 30? What if it was 20? Just have one more question. What if it's only 10? And the Lord said, "I won't destroy Sodom if there is even as many as 10 righteous people in the city." If you ever wonder why God may not be destroying our city, maybe it's because there's 10 righteous people still in the region where we live. But the other two go on down to Sodom. We talked this morning with the Tower of Babel how God is very careful not to act without all the facts. Not that God would have to do it this way, but he chose to send the men there to find out firsthand, is Sodom really that bad that they deserve this unbelievably horrible destruction? So 19:1, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way.' They said, however, 'No, but we shall spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate, sort of like uncle, like nephew here, don't you think? He shows a lot of hospitality as well, and seems quite concerned that they not spend the night in the square. Maybe he's trying to shield them from some of this city's nightlife that's not so edifying. Well, verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called the lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Wow. More or less attempted homosexual gang rape. It's no wonder God thought the city needed to be destroyed. It's pretty outrageous. Pretty outrageous Lot, too, it seems to me. He wants to give him his daughters in place of those men. You can never avoid sin with sin. That's never going to be the right thing. I find it difficult to imagine Lot doing this. I believe it's sort of an exaggerated sense of obligation to the hospitality he's providing to these men. Sometimes we'll wrong our families just to make sure we put a good impression on whoever the guest is, though this is certainly an extreme in that hopefully none of us would consider. The only way I might explain Lot doing this is that living in Sodom for so long has just eroded some of Lot's moral sensitivities. Ironically, he himself will inadvertently carry out this horrible proposal. But thankfully, at this moment, the men intervene. They yank Lot back in, and they strike the men of the city who are surrounding the house with blindness. Now, imagine you were in that situation. You've got this improper desire, and you're clamoring for the men, and suddenly you can't see anything. I think the most incredible statement here is that they didn't desist. They wearied themselves trying to find the door. Can't see it, but they continue seeking entrance to get those men. Like the blindness, that doesn't matter. They're so crazed with their improper desire. It is amazing how sin can get a hold of a person and just warp their whole mindset. It will cause them to think about nothing but the sin. It will cause them to do things that are so self-destructive. It'll cause us to do those sorts of things. I imagine most of us have been there with one sin or another at some point in our lives where we were doing things that were just really irrational and very much against our best interest just because we had that desire to do the wrong thing that was overpowering to us. I'd like to pause and say a few things about homosexuality. I want to say two or three things. And I want you to understand my perspective as I say this. From just the conversations that I've had, from the opportunities I've had to get to know various people, I would assume in an audience this size, there's probably someone who at least struggles with these kinds of temptations. And so I want to say these things with you in mind. biblically, God has been very plain in saying that homosexual behavior is wrong. This passage indicates that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Romans chapter 1. There's really not any way, honestly, in the scriptures to justify homosexual behavior. And furthermore, it's clearly contrary to the bodies God has created for us. God did not make a man for Adam. He made Eve for Adam. And I think we must speak the truth on that and stand for the truth on that, despite the fact that that has currently become probably the socially unacceptable view. An amazing thing in the last few years that has come over our culture. But regardless of what the culture says, we need to teach what is true. But I want to say something to anybody here who might be struggling with those temptations, or to us as we deal with people who are. Just this week, I talked with a young man who mentioned that he had talked with another young Christian man just recently who had not told anyone except for him the struggles he's having with that. And he asked me for some advice and help on that. That's just, we are influenced by the things around us, and that's a problem. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, think about this. If we were struggling with heterosexual temptation, and many of us struggle with that, how should we deal with that? Well, there's several things the Bible teaches about that. One is that we must not look to lust. We must bounce our eyes. We must turn our head. We must avoid the sources that will cause us to have those improper cravings. And so we turn away. If we have to, we destroy our internet connection. We don't go to the places. We don't go anywhere and do anything where we're going to look at something we shouldn't. And we do not fantasize. And this is true whichever orientation we may have. We don't fantasize about an improper relationship with somebody of the same gender or a different gender. It's the same sort of temptation. And we can't allow ourselves to begin to delight in the imagination of what is wrong. That's sinful. We must think on pure things. We must not carry out any sinful desires. We would say that about a heterosexual temptation. We'd say you can't look at the pornography. You can't fantasize. And you can't engage in improper behavior with a woman that you're not married to. And that's true with a man as well. We cannot engage in any kind of behavior that would be improper. We would even go so far as to say that if there's a woman, say at work, you're perhaps a married man, she's a married woman, but she begins to be somebody that you like, you develop a feeling for her, you need to cut off that contact. You don't go out to dinner with her. You don't have, personal discussions with her. You avoid being alone with her. You may even quit your job if you can't, deal with that any other way. You do whatever you have to do to get away from her. Be the same thing if there's someone that's attracting me. I avoid them. I don't talk with them. I don't, have normal contact with them. I do whatever I have to do to get away from that. And I get away from the places where I find those folks as well. But you say, but I can do all that, and yet I still feel tempted to look. I still feel tempted to think and imagine. I still feel tempted to have an improper relationship. Well, all of us know what it is to feel tempted. Jesus knew that as well. Temptation is not a sin. and I may be tempted to look where I know I shouldn't look. Probably most men are tempted to do that. But we don't look there if we're trying to follow what the Lord says. We're strong in God. We simply don't allow our eyes to wander to those places. When the ad comes up on the internet, if we actually have been strong enough to consistently avoid those things, then we do not click on it, even though there may be something in us that says, I think there would be something I would want to see if I clicked on that. We say, but I love God more than I love anything I would see, and I'm not going to do that. And we resist the temptation. I think it's helpful for us if we are trying to help others who are involved in the temptation to make that distinction between being tempted and giving in to temptation. It may be that you will always be tempted when you drive past a liquor store, but you absolutely refuse to stop there. You will not go in there. You will not buy it. You will not touch it. But you're tempted by it. And if you've had a past in alcohol abuse, it may very well be the rest of your life that would be a temptation for you. But you consistently reject that and refuse to act upon that. That's what we've got to do. We will not be able necessarily to keep from being tempted. Something's going to tempt us all our life. The devil's not going to let us alone. It may not be that. And there are people who come to the point where they are no longer tempted by those kinds of desires. But the devil's always there to substitute something else. And we will be tempted by some things. And we've got to consistently turn to the Lord, be strong in the Lord, and avoid falling when we are tempted. If you do struggle with those things, I would encourage you to find a strong Christian that you can trust and talk to them and get help and encouragement, pray together and work together on that. It's very helpful for us to confess our sins and even confess our weaknesses and vulnerabilities to each other and help strengthen one another in the Lord. And it's helpful for us when people do come to us to have a clear understanding of where to draw the line, to be compassionate toward the frailty, but strong in opposing any sinful expression in that, whether visual, mental, or physical. I want to say one more thing. From what I have observed, and I'm certainly probably have seen a whole lot less than a lot of people, but from what I have observed, as parents, I do think, I will mention one thing. There are several things we can do that I think are helpful. But one thing that is very strongly biblical, that I believe is very important as parents in trying to help raise children who are stronger in dealing with these kinds of temptations, is for fathers to assume the role God gives them in their home, and for fathers to father their children. Fathering their children doesn't just mean giving some orders now and then, and maybe even giving a spanking or two to back it up. Fathering our children, if you look at Proverbs, means spending time with our children, teaching and training and guiding and loving and nurturing. Children, particularly young men, who have fathers who are very involved with them, firmly but lovingly and closely, as God's Word says, who are constantly with their children, guiding them and teaching them. Certainly, that's a helpful thing in helping our children in dealing with these temptations. Well, back to Genesis 19, the angels warn Lot and his family, and it ends up being hard even to get Lot out of Sodom. And it becomes really hard to get Sodom out of Lot's family. They have a hard time seeing their urgent exit from the city as being a rescue. They were losing the things they cherished. And Lot's wife really, really hated to lose that. And in Genesis 19:26, she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. I don't think this is a matter of she'd never seen fire and brimstone before and she wondered what it looked like. We're not talking about that. We're talking about she longed for Sodom. She looked back desiring to have what she was turning her back on. In Luke chapter 17, verse 31 and 32, on that day, the one who's on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who's in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. We must not have an attachment to this world. We must never look longingly back to those cherished sins of the past. When you think, oh, it's Friday night, I always partied, my friends are all partying, and I can't do that now that I'm a Christian, but I sure wish I could. You're going to go back there sooner or later with that kind of mentality. Remember Lot's wife. We must not put our hand to the plow, Luke 9, and look back. We've got to look forward to the Lord. We've got to embrace the Lord and run toward Him with all our heart. We've got to love what God is giving us instead of regretting what we're leaving behind. Well, what do you think about Lot? He and his two daughters, and they end up having relations with him because there was no man to come into them, and so he ends up fathering his grandchildren. There were just tragic consequences to the decision Lot made all the way back in Genesis 13. What if we were to ask some questions? Did Lot's decision to move to Sodom help Sodom? Well, it didn't really, did it? Sometimes we excuse an improper relationship with the world, well, I just want to help them. Well, moving in with them doesn't help them. Did it give Lot peace of mind and contentment? Well, we learn a lot from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, talking about Lot, when it says, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." In spite of Lot's compromising spirit, it was hard for him to live there and see this all the time. Surely it would have been. After all, the Lord did see fit to bring him out. It looks like the Lord is being extremely generous in doing that. But he did. Well, what about Lot's family? Did his move help his family? Well, his wife becomes a pillar of salt. His daughters are immoral with him. Doesn't look like it helped them at all. Well, you know, his original objective for going to Sodom was for economic advantages that Sodom would provide, those well-watered plains for his flocks and herds. How did he do money-wise out of all this? Well, in the end, he lost everything he'd even taken to Sodom. He ended up with nothing. When you make Lot-like choices, you have Lot-like consequences. We really need to stop and think about the consequences of what we choose. We are too controlled by making decisions based on money, based on success, based on status, based on pleasing people, and not based upon what the Lord says. There are just infinite examples of that, and you know many in your own life. I remember a young man in the first church for which I ever preached full time. He was a pretty good kid. He had some problems, but overall, he was doing very well in high school and taking some stands that were not popular until he got a wrestling scholarship at a school that had no churches anywhere within a conceivable distance of him to go to. He didn't think about it. Spiritual considerations. He wanted that wrestling scholarship. And to my knowledge, he has never returned to God. And that was 30 years ago. You know examples just like that of people who've made various kinds of decisions. Decisions to move or decisions to do other kinds of things that were based on worldly factors, not based on spiritual factors. And almost always it turns out badly spiritually. It often does in other ways as well. I want to say something to parents as we raise our children. I think it's very hard for us to hold the line on wanting for our children most what God wants for them most. We are in this culture that says that number one, you must raise your children to be successful. You raise them to get a good education, to get a good job, to live in a nice part of town, and so forth and so on. And if you don't do that, you just failed with your children. And we hear that constantly. And we come to the point where you feel like a failure as a parent if you tell your children, what I really care about is the Lord. Some of these other things may or may not be helpful depending on a variety of factors, but what matters to me is the Lord. I'll tell you a story I sometimes use, and then we'll close. But you know, our children so often see what we really want for them. This is actually a story involving a young man whose parents are outstanding. And in almost every way, they did the right thing. This was one inconsistency. It's amazing, though, how children spot those inconsistencies. When my friend was about 15 or 16, he told me this story. He said one night, he was up pretty late, and his parents said, you know, it's time to go to bed. And he said, well, I'm studying the Bible. And they said, well, we sure are glad, but you really must go to bed. It's getting late. Well, you understand that. There are times when young people need their sleep. But you know, it was interesting. He said, but Gary, I know for sure if I had told them that I was working on some schoolwork, they would not have sent me to bed. He saw that as an inconsistency. Thankfully, that wasn't their norm. They were just inconsistent at that moment. But so often our children know, do we mostly want them to make a success in this world? Or do we mostly want them to serve the Lord? Do we encourage them to make the choices that will be best for them in their life with God? Or the decisions we think will make them most popular, most wealthy, most whatever, most successful in this life? Lot surely shows us that when we make worldly decisions, in the end, it will be disastrous. May God help us to seek His will in every decision that we make. If you're not a Christian, you need to start with that decision and turn to the Lord tonight. There's no other way, there's no other salvation, and there's no way to make right decisions if you're not serving Him. So if you need to obey the gospel, we encourage you to come while we stand.